First Peter chapter 3, 1 through 6 says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection." And if I was Peter, I'd have put subjection at the end so that nobody stopped listening right away at the beginning. "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of hair and wearing of gold and the putting on of apparel, but let it be with a hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement." So King James will go over it and make some of it English as we look at this. The context here is important. Peter is appealing to them in light of their inheritance, in light of the living hope they have, that they would gird up the loins of their mind, that they would be sober, that they would be vigilant, and that they would live a particular way, not fashioning themselves after worldly lust. Then he makes another appeal, that they would be holy. He makes another appeal, they would love the brethren. He makes another appeal, and he appeals to them in chapter 2, verse 11, as the beloved of the Lord, as strangers and sojourners, or strangers and pilgrims. And all through, Peter is appealing to the higher nature. He's appealing to that new birth within them, Christ within their hearts. And I think that's important, because as I listen to much today about counseling and about marriage and about learning styles, and I hear a lot of things I think are good and valid, but one of the things that I think needs to be remembered is the Scripture is appealing to the living Christ that dwells within us. That though we may all learn things and see things differently and have different temperaments and different makeups, that we all have one thing in common, and that is that Jesus Christ is dwelling in our hearts, and there is that new birth, that higher nature that the Scripture appeals to that transcends all of those other things. So though they may be good along the way in leading us to Christ, the ultimate is, because we are foreigners and we are pilgrims and we are otherworldly, that we then live by different standards. We have a higher appeal than worldly people understand. And Peter is writing to them as believers settled in an unbelieving world. And his concern is that they would adopt unbelieving attitudes towards authority. So he begins in 2:11, appealing to them as strangers and pilgrims. Then in 2:13, he says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." 2:18, he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters," employee-employer relationships we can look at today. Verse 17, he says, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." As he goes on, he says, because if God sees you as his children, enduring the misabuse of this world, and you do that for Christ's sake, he's favorable with that. He says if you get buffeted for something you've done wrong and you take that patiently, big deal, you deserved it. But if you get buffeted in a situation where you have done what is right and you're having to endure, that God is thankworthy with him. God is thankful in his own heart as he looks at you, because it reminds him of his son, because it says in verse 21, "It was even unto that we are called, that Christ left us an example of laying down his life for others and not reviling, not retaliating, not striking back, but trusting himself to the shepherd and bishop of his soul." So he says even Christ himself was subject to the order of God, and that there are civil laws, there are moral laws, there are governmental laws, there are spiritual laws, and even Christ understood the order of God and put himself in that position where he said, "Not my will, but thine be done. I don't do anything unless the Father does it. I don't say anything unless the Father says it. My meat is to accomplish the will of the one who sent me and to finish the work that he gave me to do." Then it finally comes here, here to the family, and it says, likewise, you wives. The idea is, as Christ has given us an example, and Peter saw that there are times when it is God's will for a believer, even for his son, Jesus Christ, to endure misuse or abuse for the benefit of others, that there then are times in all circumstances of life where we are called on as believers, sojourners and pilgrims, to respond to authority that is sometimes excessive or abusive in a particular way that honors God, and that is not like the attitude of the unbelieving world that surrounds us. Because we can easily, you know, I can't believe God, guy's a jerk, you know, I can't, you know, very easily we can adopt all of those views. When he gets to the home gets more press than government. The home gets more press than employee-employer relationships. The home gets more press than any other part of this, looking at God's order, because it is the home, whether the politically correct want to hear it or not, that family values and the Judeo-Christian ethic and the home are what society is built on. It's what America is built on, whether they want to hear it or not. So God says here, now likewise, this is what needs to take place in the home. And he addresses, first of all, the wife whose husband is not living according to the word, or not in obedience to definite article, the word, the word of God. God says to that woman, let that woman without, King James says the word, it's without a word, or without word, without, that's a small w, without your mouth, win your husband by your conversation. That seems confusing, but that's just an old King James word for your conduct. It doesn't say, don't use your mouth, but win your husband with conversation. It says, look, if you have a husband who is not living according, he's not obedient to God's word, then you, without a word, win that man by your conduct, while he beholds your chaste conduct and your fear, God, that's fear of God, not fear of your husband. So he begins the challenge. Now, as we come to this, look, first of all, I didn't know you were coming. If you're sitting here saying, oh, here we go, you know, my sister called this guy and let him know I was coming. No, I don't know. You know, this is where we were. Next week we'll be doing husbands. You're not a husband, so don't complain. You come back, we'll beat up husbands next week. I mean, we're going through the Bible. This is just where it fell out. If you are a teenager, look, you need to hear this too, because someday you're going to get married. And after you hear this, you'll think twice about it. This is important information. This is important information for you. You know, and I love to watch our teen ministry around here, and because I watch them and I know in my heart they will be going to one another's wedding showers and baby showers, and there are friendships and relationships that are being built that are going to last throughout life. And you're going to see one another, if the Lord tarries, get gray hair and raise your children, and the day is going to come when you're going to say to your friends, I can't believe we gave our parents such a hard time. You know, just believe me. Anyhow, the question is the unbelieving husband. Is it talking about a non-believer? Some scholars say that. Some say, well, why would a non-believer want to be obedient to the word anyway? This is talking about a husband who's a believer is not obedient to the word, maybe a backslider, somebody who's just thick or carnal. The idea is, wives, there are things here for you to glean, even if you're married to a Christian. Because there will be times where you're not going to agree with him, and particularly in spiritual things, and yet there is wisdom from God for all of us here as we look at this. Now, marriage is a tough area, obviously, as we look at it. One scholar I read said, marriage is God's way to keep us from arguing with strangers. Too often that's true. British General Montgomery in World War II told his troops, men, don't even think of marriage till you have mastered the art of war. So we can joke about it and laugh about it, but there are some painful truths in the scripture that certainly challenge all of us. And again, we'll get to husbands next week. Wives, make sure it's crowded. First thing he talks to them about is their conduct. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, not to anybody else's husband, to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word of God, they also without speech, without the word, may be won by the conduct or lifestyle of the wives while they behold your chaste, your purity in your conduct, coupled with godly fear as they observe your lifestyle. Now, let me tell you what it's not saying here before we go on. It's not saying women should be in subjection to men. It's not, that's not the context. The context is wives should be in subjection to their husband, not women to men. Girls, don't let any man lay that trip on you. If you're engaged to someone, girls, don't let him be telling you, well, in God's eyes, we're already married. That leads to all kinds of stupid things, and you're not married till I say you're married. You don't have to submit to him now. Don't let him give you any baloney. You're a single gal that's dating. Don't let him give you any of that nonsense. As we go through here, we'll see that women are equals with men mentally, spiritually. The God draws differences, but this is the context that always is in the New Testament, and that is the wife's relationship to the husband, that she is called to recognize order, just like there's order in civil government or employee-employer relationships or in God's universe or in migratory patterns. There's order everywhere, that she's called to recognize her place within that order. It is the context of marriage. So don't let anybody tell you that it's anything else. Secondly, it doesn't say if your husband's not listening to God's word, preach. You will get nowhere but backwards with that method. It doesn't say addict yourself to church because you can't get nothing from your husband. So if you're in church 7 nights a week, at least you'll be strengthened. It doesn't say that. You're going to lose them. It doesn't say put tracks in his lunchbox every day. And when he gets to work and opens it up, there's, you know, repent or go to hell written on the inside of his lunchbox or something. It doesn't say every chance you get, go out and slip the car radio on the Christian station so when he gets in and turns it on, he gets it. It doesn't say put your praise albums up so loud that he can hear it all the way in the garage 100 yards behind the house. It doesn't say arsenic. Doesn't say divorce, doesn't say argue, nag. It says, here's the plan. It says, if your husband is not obedient to the word, the last thing he wants to hear about is the word. And because you can't approach him through the ear gate, God says, plan B is we will get to him through the eye gate. And because men are so proud, I know I'm one. I think in God's original creation that was a good thing. We're all suffering from the fall. But you know how men are. Girls, can we talk? You can't live with them. You can't live without them. I don't know. You know how your husband is when you're driving in the car and he's lost. You say, honey, don't you think we should pull in the gas station and ask directions? And he say, no, let's wait till we get to the Wyoming state line. Then we'll, then I'll know we went too far. You know, I get kind of a feel for this now. It's just hard sometimes because of that pride to give instruction. And if he's hard-headed about God's word, or he's in rebellion, or he's backslidden, or he's unsaved, you can't constantly be raping his eardrums. You're violating him in a way that will only repulse him and get him angry. So the way we get to him is through the eyeball. And that is through your conduct, your conversation, it says here, your lifestyle that is characterized first by chasteness, that is moral purity. And it just isn't talking about sexual, it's talking about moral purity in the sense that he watches you. You don't lie to any of your friends, you don't make up any stories, you're not deceitful, you have certain values, you're honest with the people around you, you're honest with your kids. I mean, there is a moral quality that is observable in your life. And secondly, there's godly fear. That is, you know, he knows your relationship is a real thing because there are times when you don't want to do something and he sees you buckling yourself and coming under, you know, what you know is God's will for your life. So there are times when he comes in and he's a jerk and he's miserable, and instead of getting the shotgun off the wall or something, you know, you bring him his favorite junk food and you plop down a Coke or something, and you walk away whistling, you know, or something, I don't know. And he, out of the corner of his eyes, he decides to let it in. He looks and says, what is she being so nice for? She's up to something, you know, and he watches. Well, then that's what it's saying here. You see, information going in the ear gate is your choice. You need to get saved. You need to repent. You need to, you know. Hell would be a relief at this point. I'm just joking. But the eye gate is his choice. The eye gate is his choice that he will observe. Now, it says, while he looks here, he beholds your chaste conversation. Now, I want to say something, too. This is not a one-time attempt, and it works. I got a feeling with this while he beholds stuff, it means a while. There's a time element involved here. And it's interesting. The word behold there is not the word that's always used for behold. It means to be a spectator. It was used at sporting events, at the Olympics in that day. Now, you know what it's like trying to talk to your husband when he's watching the Super Bowl. See, he's learned to let information in through his eyes and respond to sounds without knowing what he's saying. Because afterwards, you ask him another question, and he said, oh, why didn't you tell me that? And you say, I did, and you said, when we were talking, you were watching the... You know how they are. So it's while they behold, while they see. You know, your Christianity, the reason that we are filled with the Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit is to be witnesses, not to go witnessing. Witnessing is not something you do with your mouth necessarily. It's something you do with your life. And it's not saying here you can't talk and you can't talk about spiritual things. What it's saying is the bickering and the nagging and the trying to coerce him with the speech is not as effective as the example when he sees that it's real in your life. Secondly, he talks about adorning. That's important because if the first thing he's saying is let your husband look at you, the second thing you need to consider is what they're going to see. Why is that funny? I didn't even get to the funny. I didn't get to the funny part yet. It'll get funny. Just hold on. Whose adorning, let it not be that of the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of apparel, but let it be of the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Now, let me tell you what it's not saying here. It's not saying that you can't fix yourself up. And believe me, there are those in the church that are either on the very legalistic side of the church or the holiness side of the church. And, you know, what they try to enforce on your mind is if you have a hairdo or if you wear a bracelet, you're carnal. But they don't follow the thought through. Because if that's the truth, that you can't fix your hair and you can't put on jewelry, you can't put on clothes either. That's the last thing it says. Look at it. It says, whose adorning, let it not be with the adorning or the plaiting of the hair or the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel. Now, that's ridiculous. Obviously, you're supposed to come to church dressed. What it's talking about here is priorities. Weiss translates this in his transliteration of the Greek, let it not be only with the plaiting of hair. And of the idea is you have a responsibility to look decent. He just said, let your husbands behold you. Let them watch you. You can enhance that a little bit. You know, because if they go to work, they're out there in the world, and there are out there in the world women dress for a different reason. That is the warning here. You're settled down in the midst of unbelievers, and the reason they fix themselves up is to draw the attention of the opposite sex, specifically. Or the reason they fix themselves up is to fit in with their peers who spend the same amount of money on a pair of designer shorts as you know, you do. Or, you know, this is a different reason. The idea is there is an adorning that is inward that is important. It isn't just the fixing up of the outward. Now, I think that is important, though, because there are women out there that are dressed to kill. And as I became a Christian, I understood that phrase, because it talks in the book of Proverbs about a woman who is leading a man to adultery, that it's like that he's like an ox going to the slaughter. And if your husband faces that all day and he comes home, you know, and you're still in your bathrobe and your curlers and smell like bacon, So I think, you know, I want my wife to look nice. I want her to look nice. I'm attracted to her. I want to stay attracted to her. And she has a responsibility to keep herself. It's interesting. This word adorning here is the Greek word kosmos. It's used 189 times in the New Testament, and 188 times it's translated world. It means the ordered universe, kosmos. The opposite of it is chaos. And what it says here, you're adorning your cosmos, where we get cosmetics, which means to bring order out of chaos, this word. So now, I don't think it's related at all. You know, I'm really softening this before I drive my points home here. It's a tough subject. That the woman's beauty should come from the heart and not from the store. You should be able to back it up with something inward. I remember, you know why? Because a man sees through that very quickly if it's just on the surface. I remember when we grew up, we had a saying, beauty is only skin deep, but ugly goes clean to the bone. And I think it's true. I think it's true. There is an inward adorning that is in the sight of God of great price. And it says it is that of a meek and a quiet spirit. Meek, do a word study, is the opposite of quarrelsome or contentious. And the Bible has a lot to say about contentious wives. It isn't meek in the sense you're afraid of everything and you walk around, you know. It's the idea is your spirit is not characterized by a quarrelsome or contentious spirit. You're not always picking and nagging and bickering. Quiet means tranquil. Is the word we would translate it today. The Greek, if you look in your vines, it'll say, causing no disturbance to others. I mean, there are some wives, Christian wives, when their husbands are coming home, they're saying, oh, Lord, prepare my heart. I've had a hard day, you know. And it's because they know when they get home, the wife's going to be saying, oh, did you see this? Oh, did you see that? Oh, what's happening on the news? I hope the bombs don't fall here, and I don't know this, and I heard a creak. Maybe the house is going to fall down. And, you know, and they're just, there's no quietness to their spirit at all. What it's saying here is what is in God's sight of great price is a spirit that is not characterized by continually being contentious and quarrelsome, and a spirit that is characterized by a quiet, a tranquility, a trusting in God, an inward peace, understanding the government and the work of God, that is of a great price in the sight of God. I think is very important. Thirdly, it goes on to say, for after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also trusted in God. Now, by the way, holy women, all of you that are believing, that are Christians, are holy women. Doesn't mean you float off the ground. Doesn't mean that there's classical music playing in the background when you walk into the room. Doesn't mean you glow in the dark. It means that you're separate from the world. That's how he's appealing to the sojourner and the pilgrim spirit that's in you. That's simply all believers, because we're bought with the blood of Christ. Our life is not our own. We're bought with a price, that our inheritance is somewhere else. We then are separate from worldly people and worldly standards. So all of you that are believing are holy, saints, same root word. After this manner in old time, the holy women also who trusted in God or hoped in God. And it's interesting, all the way through the Bible, hope in God and holiness go hand in hand. That any man who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. If your hope is in God, it really does determine how you live presently. It was in this way that they adorned themselves with an inward trust and tranquility, an inward trust of God, being in subjection to their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, us husbands would probably be embarrassed today if our wives called us Lord. names, you know, my name kind of lends, you know, some names, you know, Lord Frank, Lord Jerry, but Lord Joseph, it even has a nice sound to it, but my wife never does that. In that day, it was master. It was just common. It wasn't, you know, you wouldn't have been weird if you did it then like you would be now. But the attitude should still say the same word. The attitude should still show that there's an inward acknowledging of God's order and God's word. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. So, holy women, the women that you read about in the Bible who may not have been known for all the things that so many try to be known for today, but were known for their walk with the Lord, are still on the pages of Scripture. We're still reading about them today. Their legacy is an enduring legacy. And it has only to do with their relationship with God. And as I look at that, I think, you know, there are women who, because of that tranquil spirit, because of their relationship with the Lord, you can listen to them talk all day and they will bless your socks off. There are women who will talk for 5 minutes and make you jump out a window. And it has to do with that meek and tranquil spirit giving birth to what comes out of the mouth or what comes out of the lips. Very important to understand how your husband will respond to the things that you say. Now, by the way, I'm convinced that Satan understands very well the dominion or the strength you have in your husband's life by what you say. A few examples I read in the Scripture when it's talking about the strange woman, the adulteress, whose ways are crooked, proud, that God's word is there to deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth with her words. Again, for the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil. Again, it says, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of the strange woman. Again, that they may keep thee, God's word, from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words. With her much fair speech, she causes him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forces him. Satan understands the power that you have in relationship with your husband when it is in the realm of not nagging and not arguing, but flattering. Satan understands. And when a meek and tranquil spirit gives birth to what comes across the tongue, it has great influence and great power and consolation for the husband and encouragement for him. It says here that Sarah obeyed Abraham. It's an interesting word. It means she attended to his needs. She paid attention to him. She was attendant to his words. You know, it's interesting. Ephesians 5 says the wife should respect the husband. The husband should love the wife. The wife wants something different than the husband does. But the wife should respect the husband. The Greek is listen and listen again. So the idea is to be attentive to him. That's what Sarah did. Now, she wasn't always attentive. She didn't get 100 on the grade. He had told her earlier, God's going to give us a kid. It's going to be miraculous. She said, okay, take Hagar. She helped and caused a nightmare. But years later, Genesis 18:12, she listened. She called him Lord. She yielded. Isaac came into the world, was conceived, and was born. And what Sarah had learned was she had learned to listen to Abraham, to hear his heart, to know his struggles, to know his strengths, to know his weaknesses. Is your husband able to share with you his feelings? Because let me tell you something, husbands have feelings. I know, I'm one. Problem is, we don't like to let everybody know we have feelings because we're macho too. Can he trust you with his feelings? Or are you fooled by his exterior that's been telling you for a long time that he's tough, he's enduring, he's not prone to the same things you are? Because none of that's true. Can he open his heart? Can he tell you if he wrestles with lust? Or will you hit him in the head with a hammer if he tells you that? Will you take his words and pray for him and encourage him? Can he be honest? Sarah was attentive to him. I need my wife to be attentive to me. I wrestle with things that she doesn't. There are responsibilities in the church. There are things I go through that she may not understand fully, that I may not understand fully myself. But it means something to me that she cares, that she's attentive. You may be in a much more difficult situation with an unbelieving husband or an abusive husband. But God's word says you're not going to win him by preaching at him, by arguing doctrine, but by your lifestyle, by your conduct, by your purity, by your godly fear. When you set priorities, don't let it just be on exterior things. You know, today you can get lipoed, you can get tucked, you can get so many things that if you ever get a cut, you'll snarl up in a ball, you know. You set your priorities. Let it be, you know, I think we look decent. We take care of ourselves. There's hygiene. I think it's important. I think it respects your partner to take care of yourself. When you were dating, you brushed your teeth, you gargled, you used mouthwash, you used deodorant. You would never do some of the things now that you do in front of that person. I mean, there's just a respect in the way you present yourself. But it can't be the priority, because that's easily worn thin. It's easy to see through. There has to be a priority of your own relationship with Jesus Christ as a believer. You have to be self-dependent in your relationship with Christ. And your husband is not Jesus, and he never will be. And you can't expect a perfect contribution from your husband to the marriage, but you can expect a perfect contribution from Jesus Christ to the marriage. So be attentive to him. Understand what it means to adorn yourself in that way. And in the lastly, and I think so important, it says not to be overwhelmed with this ungodly fear. You know, the idea is, and we hear it over and over again in counseling, is we'll have a wife come in whose husband may be abusive, or whose husband is just not abusive in the sense that he would hurt or punch her, but just insensitive. He just in another world. He doesn't talk. He doesn't think about her. And you try to encourage sometimes that woman in God's word, and a response is, if I do what the scripture says I should do, he will walk all over me. I will just become a doormat. I mean, that's the way he is. He's insensitive. He doesn't care. And if I do what it says in here, well, you know, the problem with that is this. We hear so much today about principles, and our Christian bookstores are filled with books on marriage, and we have all the videos, more information than we've ever had, and probably less doing. And I think the thing that's been taken out of the equation is the one who's asking you to do these things is the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. It isn't just principles. It's obedience to a shepherd, to a father, to a king, to the Lord of the universe, to your Savior, to the Holy Spirit. And what is being left out of the equation, it isn't as though, well, if I do these things, my husband, no, he's not going to step all over. You do these things, then the Holy Spirit has a greater freedom to do the things that he's wanting to do. You are in partnership with God It isn't you're all alone being obedient to God. He's up there in heaven, doesn't care about you, and because you're doing his word, your husband's going to walk all over your life. That isn't true at all. You are presently, he is beside you, he is in partnership with you, and for you to yield to his word lends power to the conviction that he is placing daily upon the heart of your spouse. And there is another person involved. And then the Bible says that even the king's heart is in his hand. He can turn it whichever way he will. So it says you are daughters of Sarah, you're daughters of faith, trusting or hoping in God. Not trusting your husband, trusting in God. Hoping in God, being obedient to God, being obedient to his word, trusting in him and not being terrified to do that. Not being afraid to trust God and to trust his word. And to lay down your life as a living sacrifice. Let's stand and pray.